Well, please would you turn with me to that Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 and verse 26 tells us that God, my flesh and my heart faileth or falter in weakness, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In these days that we're living in, there's a proneness to fainting, a proneness to... It's like a boxer in a boxing ring who has perhaps fought 10 rounds and he feels that he just cannot go on another round and he just doesn't have the strength. It's like George Whitefield. You may remember George Whitefield. He was a great preacher, a Methodist preacher, and he used to preach all over London. In fact, there are places in London where George Whitefield preached and they have been preserved for the preaching of the gospel to this very day. You look at some places like Marble Arch. There were people who were martyred for Christ in Marble Arch. And through the blood of the martyrs, that has remained a place which is called Speaker's Corner, a place where there's freedom of speech. In the Tower of London, there were Christians who were put to death for their faith. And they were in great weakness. But to this day, you have a place at Tower Hill, which is a Speaker's Corner. And people go up there and they preach the gospel. In Lincoln's Inn Fields, by the law courts, there is a place which is a Speaker's Corner, and there were martyrs who were martyred there. And the very word testimony has, in the Greek, is martyros, or it comes from the word martyros, from which we get martyrdom. And so a testimony really is something which has our whole lives behind it. And these men who suffered such terrible deaths, they were very weak, and yet they were very strong in the Lord, and their testimonies remain to this day. Now, George Whitefield was a very sick man. He used to be coughing up blood at the end of preaching a sermon. And then someone would come to him and say, there are another 5,000 people over there in Lincoln's Inn Fields, and there's a huge number of people who need to hear the gospel and so that they might be saved. And George Whitefield got up on his horse again, and he prayed to God, please God give me strength. And God would give him the strength and he would go and he would preach to those people. And each time this happened, and yet God strengthened him for his work. So we can always know that however weak we are, especially with the pressures of the world around us and the apostasy that we're seeing today, we can always know that there is great strength in the Lord. And as we shall see in when we look into Psalm 73 and Luke chapter 18, there are some lessons for us as to what we need to do in order to have the resources to take us through. Whether you're young or old, whether you're children at school, or whether you're very elderly and feel like faltering in weakness and failing and fainting, there is strength for everyone through the counsel that God gives. My flesh and my heart faileth, the psalmist says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And little did I know when Eric Kwan gave me that picture and wrote those words under it, little did I know how important that was going to be in the course of my Christian ministry. He must have had great foresight to have thought of such things. And we thank God for those days when, as churches, we used to meet together and assemble together and have joint meetings and we would worship God together. And also in the history of our church, Pilgrim Tabernacle, when we've been without place to lay our head, as it were, without any church building, the New Life Bible Presbyterian Church here were very kind in accommodating us. And we would have services at alternative times. And there were some very keen Bible students in those days who loved to attend all the services, New Life services and other services as well. And so we thank God for you. We thank God for the church here. We thank God for this great pillar. It is a pillar. And it is a great light that shines out from here. You may not think so. You may think, what do? Week by week we come and we worship God. But is there really much happening? Well, yes, of course there is. Because you see, your faithfulness, day by day by day, is something that the world sees. It sees, it remains, it's steadfast, it's unmovable, Everything else seems to come and go, but the church of our God endures forever. It goes on because the Lord Jesus has founded it. Now, naturally, men do not faint when things go against them, because they immerse themselves in entertainment, they drown their sorrows in drink or alcohol or something else, and in this life there are many circumstances that would tempt a man to lose heart, even such as profess faith in Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he constantly saw that. And we live, comparatively speaking, in a land of peace, and yet many are fainting. I come across churches, I've been to different churches, they haven't had a minister for years, and they feel as though they're fainting. And there are sometimes deacons who are trying to arrange speakers for the church for different Lord's days, and they are fainting, and they can't cope, and they have to give up and just live an ordinary life with their families. And in the time leading up to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself told us of the condition of men's hearts. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 26, he said, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things that are coming on the world, on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And I'm sure there are many of you who have known that when you endured perhaps something that you felt as though you really couldn't go on with any longer. And perhaps you young people, you don't really have many of those experiences. You say, I'm young, I'm strong, I'm fit, I can do all these things. But there will come the day when you will know your need of relying on the Lord's strength and not on your own strength. And in those days, when they come, and when you find you can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll see these words to be true. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. They shall see the Son of Man coming in power and in great glory. And if you had given up, perhaps in your lives, when things had been at their worst ebb, if you had suddenly thought, well, that's it, I can't go on any longer, I'm just going to leave it, then the church would not have continued to this day. There wouldn't have been a church had you not remained faithful during times when you felt as though you just couldn't go on. And so there's great encouragement, and very often as you look in the scriptures, you see that at the very last minute, God says, when their strength is gone, when there is none shut up or left, then he comes and he administers strength to the people. So there is a need of going on. There is a need of perseverance. And the perseverance of the saints, something I prefer to call the preservation of the saints, is something which God gives. He preserves his church. He preserves his people. They are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And human resolve and ability is insufficient to keep people from going down, although very often they find some other diversion. People look for anything, to food or something else to strengthen them. And there is an epidemic of depression today, as doctors will tell you. My brother-in-law was a doctor. He was a consultant in Tooting, St. George's Tooting General Hospital. And he could only prescribe people antidepressants very often. And I said, what do you give to them? Or what advice do you give to them? Is that all you do for them? Just prescribe them tablets? With many people, tablets don't help them. And there are many who are overwhelmed by the escalating prices. We're told in the book of Revelation that there will come a time when a measure of meal, a little bowl of meal, will be sold for a day's wage. Are those days upon us now? In the Second World War, Germans were carrying whole barrow loads of money, and it would only buy one loaf of bread. And there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of marks. And there are all these apprehensions and anxieties that people have. What is going to happen? Food, petrol, other commodities, they're just increasing no end. And the world events taking place, whether at home or abroad, and human strength and resolve alone will not be sufficient for the hour in which we live. Isaiah tells us, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And yet how often do those who have no refuge constantly seek their resources in material things or tangible things rather than in the Lord God? The heart will faint because its strength by nature is very small. Even those professing a form of godliness but denying its power shall come unstuck. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 tells us, if thou faint in the day of adversity, the day when the enemy comes in like a flood, thy strength is small. And is that the case with many today? Well, many as they get older, they do not renew their strength. And there's tiredness and weariness set in, and it seems as though each trial makes them weaker rather than stronger. And this is certainly so with the carnal. You look at such men in the Bible. If you look into the Old Testament, you look at Eli, the high priest, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas were not corrected. They were not chastened. They were not brought under biblical instruction. And we see him as an old man fainting. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2, we read his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And his sons made themselves vile, we read in verse 13 of the same chapter. And he restrained them not. And in chapter 4 and verse 18, he was old and heavy. His strength depleted. Isaac too, the father of Jacob and Esau, was a man who loved his son's venison, Esau's venison. He was a fleshly man in many ways. And so he lost his cutting edge. He didn't have discernment when Jacob came to him and dressed up as Esau and deceived him. And he didn't have that discernment in his old age. He was partially blind and he couldn't tell who it was. And so he thought, oh, well, I'll give him the blessing anyway. And we can see that people who come to such a state of life, they can decline in their walk with God. But that shouldn't be the case. The case should be that as we get older, with the best yet to come, and as we go on in faith and walking with the Lord, that we become stronger in a spiritual sense. Obviously in our own strength, as the Apostle Paul said, we are weak in ourselves, but his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And Moses was 120 years old. 120 years old when he died. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7 tells us. And we read his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Do we see that? Do we see, 60, 70, 80 years old, we're just beginning to get going because God is quickening us? Well, we see that with Moses. His natural strength had not declined. He was still as strong as he had been when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt at 80 years old, when the Lord called him to lead them. And Caleb was another one who was a faithful man. He believed God. He wasn't self-confident, but he was confident in God. And he said these words when he was coming to his inheritance. He said them to Joshua. If so be the Lord will be with me, he said, I shall be able to take this mountain. I shall be able to drive them out, these heathen people who are occupying his inheritance. I shall be able, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. So his strength was from the Lord. And these men, they depended on the Lord. That's where the great secret of their strength lay. As with Samson, his relationship with God was that which his Nazarite vow and his hair length spoke of. So he was strong in God. And when his hair was shorn, it spoke of that headship of Christ being taken away, as it were. And he became just like any other man. And so the strength that the Christian has is in Christ. And how many times do you read those words, in Christ? You do a study, do a scriptural study, and see how many times you say, but in Christ. The Apostle Paul is always talking about that. And Joshua and Caleb refused to faint when the unbelieving spies brought an evil report. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so what do we need? We need faith. Even Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8 speak about faith, as we shall see. And it was faith that overcame the evil report. Well, how prone men are, how prone faithless men are in regarding the circumstances rather than the Lord. You think of someone like Simon Peter, who, even though he began to walk towards the Lord on the water, when he looked at the circumstances, he began to go down. And so when Christians look at the circumstances and look at the world around them, they think, yeah, we're in such a minority. And they can begin to go down instead of looking to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, why didst thou doubt? And he went down. And so he cried out, Lord, save me, and he lifted him up. And so looking to the Lord, who is himself the great intercessor for his faithful ones, and we read in Asaph's psalm, when Asaph wrote these words, of the proneness even of a believer to be envious at the prosperity and ease of the wicked, and to become so earthbound and so man-conscious as to fail to consult God, at least for a time. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Let's just look in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Who was he actually speaking about? Their end. He was speaking of the end of the ungodly. And Asaph, in that psalm that he wrote, he was just as much prone to looking at the circumstances as Job had been before him. You remember the people, Job's friends or Job's counselors, they, miserable comforters they were, physicians of no value, he said. Remember how they said, Job, you know, these things are happening to you because of your wickedness, because of your sin. And Job was searching his heart, he was a man of integrity, and he really couldn't see what he has been doing wrong. He wasn't just proud and boastful, but he really was a man who wouldn't ever eat his morsel alone. He wouldn't see somebody else going hungry while he had some food to eat. Job was a very godly man. And yet if Job had not been through all those trials that he went through, we wouldn't have such scriptures as, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We wouldn't have such scriptures as, he is in one mind, and whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God does according to his pleasure, in other words. And Job likewise was confronted with this evil society around him, and where people were just giving him advice and saying, oh, Job, you get your judgment in this life, and that's it. But Job was saying, no, there's something more than that. People live their prosperity and their ease, and they have everything that heart could wish in this life, but there is a judgment, and we need to keep our eyes on that. Think of it, if there was no retribution, if there was no accountability in just earthly employment, what a terrible state the world would be in if people just tried to get away with anything that they could. But there is accountability, and so there is in the soul. There is an accountability that the Christian has to God and will have to God. But the wonderful thing is that for the Christian, his sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away, and he will not stand at the great judgment, white throne judgment of the nations of the world, but his life as a Christian will be judged, yes, and then there will be rewards administered, but he will not be cast away ultimately. We're told that he will be tried, yet so as by fire, even though all his works be burned up, yet he shall be saved, yet so as by fire, with much trial, that is. And so when Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, he understood their end. And what is the sanctuary of God? The sanctuary of God is the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, in the building of the tabernacle, the holiest place of all was the place which on the Day of Atonement the high priest would enter, and he would sprinkle the blood. Here, the furniture that was in the holy place, there was the altar of incense as he went into there. And then there were the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. And those cherubim were a type of the angelic host that desire to look into the things of God. And the blood that Moses, or rather that Aaron took in there, that he sprinkled on the mercy seat and all the articles of furniture, that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat was most important. Because under the mercy seat was the law of God. was Aaron's budding rod, was the golden pot of manna, and it spoke of God's preservation of the nation right through their wilderness wanderings. And the book, the word of God, the law of God was there. You remember when men tried to look into the ark? And they were consumed by the plague because they looked into the ark without the blood having been sprinkled upon it. And it's very dangerous to try and be justified by the law as the Jew tries to be. He can never be justified by the law. He's pushing his legal righteousness up in God's face and saying, I can save myself. When God says you cannot save yourself, you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you, because if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And you're under the curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. And so in the holiest of all, then, there were all these articles of furniture. There was the altar of incense, and there was the written copy of the law, there was Aaron's rod, and all these things they speak, don't they, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sanctuary. He is the sanctuary of the Lord of hosts. In fact, we read that in the book of Hebrews, that when he died on the cross, and when he said, finished, that the temple curtain, that thick curtain that was between the holy place and the holiest of all, was rent from the top to the bottom. And it had made a way for man not to go through a priest, but to go himself, through his great high priest, who has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, he could now go straight to Christ, and where the blood has been taken into heaven. But Jesus went into heaven with his own blood, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this is a wonderful thing, wasn't it? That the temple curtain was rent in two, so that all Jewish worship apart from Christ was completely unacceptable now. And so the going into the sanctuary is going in more and more deeply into an understanding of the person and the work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you hunger to know more of him? How much do you long to be immersed more in the scriptures? Some of you have been faithful over the last 6 times that we've been together, and I do hope it's been of some profit to you. But you have been of some profit to me. I can't forget you, those of you who have been there, because every time I remember this conference, I will be bringing you before the Lord. By his grace, I'll do that. And so it's very precious, fellowship. And the fellowship, you only really value fellowship, don't you? When you're put in some place where you're away from fellowship. You can understand some of David's words in the Psalms where he said, oh, I long for your tabernacles. In Psalm 84, I long for the tabernacles of the Most High, where even the sparrow lays her eggs and has her nest, and her little ones have the privilege of being at the altar of God. And I am so far away from it. And he longed to be back there. Well, do you have that longing for the assembly? Do you love the church of God? Do you love the people of God? This is essential for any Christian to have this. And if you don't have it, then you must ask God that you might have it by grace. And so the high priest could only go into that holy place once a year. And it was with blood, and it was to make atonement for the sins of the people. And how wonderful that now we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Because it wasn't just the veil of the temple that was rent in two. It was the veil of Christ's flesh, which, as it were, veiled his Godhead, which veiled the divinity of Christ, which veiled God. And people couldn't see. They just looked at the house of flesh and bone, and they just saw a prophet or a righteous man or a good rabbi. But they didn't see God who shone through him. But when the rent was veil, when the veil was rent and torn in two, it was his flesh, isn't it? We have boldness now to enter into the holiest by his rent flesh, by his torn body. And this is wonderful for every believer. Well, it's easier to walk through the world with our eyes upon the circumstances than looking to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's much easier to do that, but it brings you great harm if you do. And in considering him this evening, you see the one who, despite the contradiction of sinners that was against him, you see, and despite the prospect of the cross that was up ahead of him, you see him enduring as him who is invisible. What then is it to go into the sanctuary of God? Well, it is to pray and not to faint. Let's just look there in Luke chapter 18 again. And he spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Remember how God said in the Psalms, I will speak to them in parables. So we know that Jesus Christ is divine because he spoke in parables. He made it clear that he was God manifest in the flesh. And this parable that he speaks of here is about an unrighteous judge, and it's about a widow in that city who wanted help against her neighbor, her adversary. There was this enemy who kept troubling her. And here was a widow. Here's a defenseless widow. Widows in those days weren't able to get social security. They weren't able to get benefits as widows do today. They were in desperate need. Hence there was provision made by the church for the poor widows. The Grecian widows were neglected because the Hebrew widows were being provided for. And so they raised up deacons in the church to minister to tables and to take care of those social needs that there were in the church. And yet widows, when they... You probably know some widows. Some of your mothers are probably widows. And they have very hard lives. Perhaps if they live in some place where there are no benefits, or where they don't have any income. And it's very difficult in some of these countries where we know so little about it. Well, this judge, because the widow was so persistent, and because of her importunity, he vindicated her. And the lesson from that was that the Lord Jesus Christ said, and shall not God vindicate his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And he says, he will vindicate, I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, what faith is he talking about? Clearly, when the Son of Man comes, there's going to be people who are still faithful. Because we're told, when he comes, there'll be two in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be people who are believers. People who are looking for his coming. But what is he speaking of then? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, surely it's that sort of importunate faith of this weak widow who is consulting the judge and is persistent towards the judge until she receives an answer to her cry. And God's elect are like this. Those who are in earnest with God. Will the Lord Jesus Christ be finding us so full of importunity as this widow was when he comes? And it is this faith that he looks for when he comes. So first of all, it is to recognize that naturally you don't have the resources to meet the situation. Naturally, yes, you are fainting. And prayer is an acknowledgement of this. Individual prayer, but also corporate prayer. When in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, when they were let go, they went to their own company because that was the place of strength. This was their sanctuary. And this was where unitedly they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and it was the prayer meeting. What is the poorest attended meeting of all meetings? The prayer meeting. Why? Do we not see our need? Are we not poor in spirit? Do we not have needs? And the reason why it is not better attended is because really, basically, we're so able in our own natural selves to look after our lives. And we don't need to actually call upon God. But were we to see some of the great needs there are, we would see our poverty of spirit in our own lives and in the lives of others. Well, this was where unitedly they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And this was where in consultation with their covenant-keeping God, they prevailed and they overcame. Because they said, Lord, you are God, and now strengthen your servants with all might by your Spirit from above. Now strengthen your servants, that with all boldness they may preach your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, to save, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they went out of that place, the whole place was shaken where they had assembled. And so God came amongst them when they cried to him in prayer. And when the storms of life are raging, tempests wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge, a sanctuary, in the shadow of God's hand. He will hide me, where no harm can e'er betide me. He will hide me in the shadow of his hand. And it was when they had been there in that sanctuary that the whole place shook and they were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the secret of it? Well, they had called on God as he had revealed himself in Scripture. They believed that the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against his Christ was an affront to his sovereignty. And they were angry with a righteous anger about that. And there was a jealousy, there was a zeal, same word as jealousy, for the glory of God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was zealous, wasn't he, about the wickedness of simony, which was done in the temple. People making money out of the sacrifices of God, and he was angry about it. Not in a fleshly way, not in a sinful way, but he drove out the money changers. Not in some uncontrolled way, because he said, take these doves out of my father's house. So he was gentle towards the animals, the doves. He wasn't violent in any way. But we can see there was a zeal. There was a jealousy for the name of God. God is a jealous God. The Holy Spirit is jealous over where you spend your time, over the things that you put your eyes to and ears to, and the things that you follow in life. He's jealous over you with a holy jealousy, the Apostle Paul tells us. And so there is a zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and every Spirit-filled Christian has, and all through the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our names and your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think of it. He was jealous because he was going to the cross and he was focused on that so that he might seal that last will and testament with his own blood and it might come into effect towards all of those of his children who were to be born into this world. What a wonderful thing we have, the Lord's will and testament. It doesn't matter so much about an earthly will and testament, but the Lord's will and testament. Well, how is it with you when you see the ungodly on every side opposing the Christian faith? Because they're really opposing your Lord and your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, we read, in despising Peter and John in their rage, they were despising the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that heareth me, heareth him that sent me. But he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So think of that when you're next in a contentious situation where people are coming against you, perhaps because of your Christian faith. If they're despising you, think, they're despising you, Lord, who sent me. And be comforted, be encouraged. Don't be cast down. Don't be frightened of their frowns and their angry looks. And so this sanctuary, this place of security, is likened to a great shadow in a very hot land. It's been very hot lately, hasn't it? And you think of the blessing of a shadow, a cedar tree or something, which gives shade in a hot land. And the place of God's protection, the secret place of the Most High, where the saint can go at any time of the day and night and inquire concerning the beauty of the Lord. Well, Christ is both the sanctuary and he is both the minister of the sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2 tells us. And so this should be the focus of the believer, not keeping his eyes on the next man and seeing how he's running, but keeping his eyes on the Lord. I don't know if you ever heard of a Danish philosopher called Piet Hein, but he wrote some little groups. He wrote things like, on the highways, all these signs were put up, Giv dig tid in Danish, which means take your time. And he said something, he said, he who aims to keep abreast is forever second best. And it's true, isn't it? If you're always looking where the next man's going, you're always only going to be as good as that next man. But if you're looking to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you're running to win the race. And you're not worried about what's happening around you. And this is what our Lord did. This is what the Apostle Paul advised us to do. Instead of saying, what shall this man do? And so the saints' focus must be on Christ, who is risen from the dead, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and who has assured you and me of everlasting joy. That's his legacy that he bequeathed to us. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world, you've got tribulation, but be cheerful. I've overcome the world. And this faith is increased by going into the sanctuary of God, where strength and beauty are. We read in Psalm 96 and verse 6, and where God's way is made plain. In the sanctuary. You want a plain way, a plain Christian life? Psalm 77 and verse 13. Go to these scriptures and find out about what is in your sanctuary. Are you a dweller in this sanctuary? Are you one who dwells there, who abides there, who loves to be there, like Joshua did? Or are you one who's just a visitor occasionally? You're just like a wayfarer who stops for the night and then, you know, 2 weeks later, perhaps you'll think of going there again. Because if it is your abiding place, then like Jacob of old, when the Lord wrestled with him, you will not let him go unless he bless you. And there is a stability in those who in times of fainting look to God. We're told that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which shall never be removed, but remains forever, abideth forever. And one of the reasons for the rut that much of Christendom is in today is this lack of fervor in the things of God. There's a sort of traditionalism that has set in. Oh, we've got to just attend meetings instead of seeing the purpose of assembling together. And so there's a dynamic that has been lost in many circles today. And much of Christendom is all ready to stone the Joshuas and the Calebs who believe God rather than cast in their lot with them. They say, oh, that's a bit too much. That's just fanatic. That's over the top. And if you look in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, let's take some lessons from this importunate widow who is full of weakness with no help. She must have an answer. No, so much prayer today, it's hard to believe that people really want an answer to it, isn't it? It's just sort of offered up in a sort of apathetic way. But they don't really seem to be zealous about it. And note, her zeal in crying to the judge is akin to that of Elijah, who was a man of like passions just as you and I are. You think, well, that's Elijah, the prophet Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets. He was a man of like passions, Pastor James says, just like you and I. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed again. Nothing happened. He said to his servant, go and see if there's a sign of rain. Nothing happened. And he prayed again. Nothing happened. 7 times he said, go, keep going, go on, go again. But it's 4 times, nothing's happening. The 7th time, wasn't it? The 7th time. That was a cloud like a little man's hand. There's a sound of abundance of rain. 3.5 years it hadn't rained because of the idolatry in Israel. And he had prayed according to the word of God, because God had said, the heavens will be as brass if you have idols in your land. If you have idolatry in your midst, then the heavens will be as brass. So it was according to the will of God that there were 3.5 years drought. But there was according to the will of God when the people repented. And they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. Then the blessing came and the showers fell. And so it will be when people begin to be in earnest. And what God is going to use to bring you to be in earnest with Him, I don't know. I don't know whether He's going to just let you carry on your own way, because in Romans chapter 1, a sign of God giving people up was that He let them just do what they wanted to do. Sometimes you're tempted, aren't you, to do that with your children. Oh, just have it your own way then. You've given them so much instruction and so much instruction, and they've just rejected and rejected and rejected it, and you almost want to give up with them. Well, that's what happens when God gives up on a society. He says He just gives it over to their own reprobate mind, and to their own lusts, and to their own filthiness. That's what God does when He gives up on people. Well, let that not be in your lives or my life, because we need God, we need Him. And the strongest saint is prone to faintness, and sometimes, though he be the holiest of men, yet he can give way to fear, can't he? You see it in Simon Peter, so strong in faith to walk to Christ on the water, and yet so prone to dwell on the circumstances. We see it again and again. We see it in the disciples, when the Lord says, come on, let's go and pray. I'm going to go and pray, and I want you to stay here and watch with me. And they couldn't watch 1 hour. He came back, and they're sleeping. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He goes away again. He comes back, they're sleeping. Again they're sleeping. They've had a very heavy meal, the Passover meal, and so they're asleep. And he goes away again and prays. And each time he goes away to pray, our Lord, he prays more fervently. And he's in agony. And he says, I don't want to drink this cup, but not my will, but thine be done. And we read of him, I think in the Luke's Gospel, Luke says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Is that what you do when you're in agony? Do you pray more earnestly? Say, God, you've got to do something about this situation. Are you in earnest about it? Or do you say, well, if you will, Lord, if you won't? Well, that can be an excuse for unbelief, instead of being fervent in prayer. And our Lord was fervent in prayer. And there were means that were given to him. Sometimes we don't know the angelic help that we receive. An angel came and he was strengthened, he was sustained. What a blessing of an angel being sent to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ at a time like that. And we see his fervor. We see how when the flesh felt like giving up, the strength of God was given to him. And very often the works of the flesh, they hinder the life of God in the soul. But those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts so that they might yield to the Spirit. Because the flesh has no desire to pray, so there needs to be the Spirit of grace and supplications poured upon us. We need to pray for that in our prayer meetings. Lord, please give us the Spirit of grace and supplications, because He prays with not just words or theological words, but He prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints. Well, then this means going into the sanctuary, doesn't it? Going to the throne of grace for help in time of need. The house of prayer was what the church was called. God's house is a house of prayer. Our Lord was so zealous about it, he couldn't bear to see hypocrisy. He couldn't bear to see simony, people making money out of religion. So when he entered into Jerusalem as the prince of prayer, he drove out the money changers in righteous indignation. And his disciples remembered, oh, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me, eaten me up. And if you don't have this burning zeal for the Lord's glory and for his name to be extolled in all the earth, then is it because you're too earthbound? Is it because you haven't asked for it? Is it because you don't cry, give me the Holy Spirit, Lord? If fathers can give their children bread when they ask for bread and not a stone, and fish when they ask for fish and not a snake, then surely our Heavenly Father, not like this judge, but our Heavenly Father is all the more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who cry to Him day and night. And the wonderful thing here is that our Lord says that does not the judge vindicate that widow, and shall not God vindicate his elect who cry day and night unto them? How is Christ vindicated? The Spirit vindicated Christ our Lord when angels sang with joy and sweet accord. And when he rose from the dead, he was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And everybody thought, oh, it's all no good now. He's a defeated. He's finished now. This is the end now. The Spirit vindicated Christ our Lord. And we can see that how we need to be vindicated, don't we? Think of it. All your prayers, those of you who are very prayerful, those of you who are intercessors, those of you who pray night and day, you're watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, and your prayers constantly ascend up to God. Do you know that silence in heaven for half an hour was when all the prayers of the saints had ascended up? And then, on the judgments being poured out on the earth, all the prayers of the saints that had been gathered in the vials, they're not wasted. These are the works to which the Christian has been predestinated. We're saved by grace through faith, aren't we? And Paul says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. So even your prayers, whether they be fervent or whether they be indifferent, even those things are foreordained of God. How is it with us? How is it with you? How is it with your soul? Well, what is needed is what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Paul, when he was sick, when perhaps his eyesight had gone, and he had the thorn in the flesh, constantly Judaizers everywhere he went, they wanted to kill him, get rid of him. It was like a thorn in the flesh, wasn't it? As with Israel of old, God said, they will be thorns in your sides, all these nations. If you don't get rid of them, then they will be pricks in your eyes and so on. And Paul besought the Lord three times. Oh, let this thing go away from me. God said, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And so, are you drawing on the grace of God? Are you drawing on God's grace to help you? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. When as a little boy I lived in East Africa, I remember when the lions were ready to take their prey. I don't know if you've ever seen a lion on a kill, but it will separate the wildebeest or the zebra or whatever it is from the herd. And then the little thing will be very frightened and then it will go for it and it will kill its prey. But you see, or a leopard when it's ready for the kill, or a cat, have you seen a cat when it's ready to jump? Well, when we read about waiting on the Lord, that is what waiting on the Lord means. A lot of people think waiting on the Lord is just sit still and wait for God to do something, but it's not. It's like an animal that is ready to pounce on its prey. That is the attitude of waiting on the Lord that we are to have. And it's a matter of zeal, isn't it? Vindicate me, she said, against my neighbor. That was the substance of her prayer. Oh Lord, vindicate your church in these days. Vindicate your elect who cry to you day and night. Yes, I will vindicate them speedily. Maybe a day is 1,000 years to us, and God's doing it speedily, but it is being done, and God will do it. So pray on, my friends. Groan on, struggle on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Amen.